Okay, indeed. It is a blessing to have you with us this morning as we open the Word of God together. Make sure you plan to be back here tonight. Pastor Dan will be continuing through 1 John tonight, so we're looking forward to what the Lord would have for us there as well. Well, this morning, we're going to finish off the last two letters to the seven churches. So this morning we'll be looking at Philadelphia, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, Laodicea. And they're both challenging messages from the Lord Jesus Christ to these churches. So if you're turning your Bible there to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 through 13, and I'm truly thankful and amazed at the same time at how the Lord times some of these messages. And you will see what I mean as we get into today's lesson. And there's no way the preacher could foresee some of these things, but it's clearly the Lord's hand is upon us studying this passage this morning as we look at some wonderful verses here that will bring some clarity to our minds on a key doctrine. So, Revelation chapter 3, and let's read from verse 7 down to verse 13. The Bible reads, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that is set before us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that as it were we can draw a chair up to your table and be fed from the living word this day, which is found in the written word. Lord, we thank you that these letters were not only intended, for the churches to whom they were written originally. We thank you that their message lives today as a message from the Spirit of God for every church throughout the church age. And so we pray that we would receive it as such this morning. Lord, not only looking at it in its historical context, but looking, Father, to receive a fresh instruction from you to us as a church here. Lord, as we study the Philadelphian church today, our prayer would be, Lord, help us to be like this church. We thank you for it and for the wonderful model and example it presents to us of a church that pleases thee. So, Lord, instruct us this morning, we pray, that you would touch the preacher's lips as you touched Jeremiah's lips of old, placing your words into his mouth. We pray, Lord, that you would take this earthen vessel, empty him of self, and fill him with thyself and thy spirit, that we might hear this morning not words spoken in man's wisdom, but words that are spoken in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that our faith then, Lord, would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we look to thee this morning for your help, for your aid, and for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Philadelphia, the loyal church. And if you're joining us today and you haven't sat through one of these messages, we have a handout sheet. Does anybody not have a handout sheet who needs one? You can raise your hand and our usher will bring it to you. No, it looks like everyone's sorted. Okay, so if you're joining us today, keep an eye out for this little inkwell and scroll symbol. When you see that symbol, that will indicate to you there is something for you to write down on your outline. Well, this morning we want to commence with just a little bit of background on the city of Philadelphia. Here's a map showing the location. And historically, Philadelphia was founded by a man by the name of Attalus II in 140 BC. Attalus was called Philadelphos. That was one of his names, and it means brotherly love. And it was after this man that Philadelphia was named. Now, interestingly, the primary purpose for the founding of the city was that it might be a missionary city, have a missionary function, spreading the Greek culture and language to the eastern parts of Lydia and Phrygia. The city was situated in a strategic place on the main route of the imperial post from Rome to the east, and thus was called, quote, the gateway to the east. To its disadvantage, though, Philadelphia sat on a geological fault and was destroyed in 17 BC by a severe earthquake. After this earthquake, some of the citizens chose to remain in the surrounding countryside rather than move back into the city that was beset for some years with aftershocks. That's why the promise that comes later is significant, where the Lord says that he will make the overcomers a pillar in the temple of his God and they shall go no more out. Geographically, Philadelphia is located about 40 miles southeast of Sardis and about 150 miles or 240 kilometres due east of Ephesus. There is a modern Turkish city by the name of Alassahia, if I'm pronouncing that right, and it's built over the top of ancient Philadelphia, so there are fewer archaeological discoveries that have been made. So we have just a few photos, as we've been showing you, as we go through the various cities. We do not have a huge amount because, as I mentioned, a modern city stands over the site, by and large, of the modern area of ancient Philadelphia. There have been some excavations there of a theatre that was found. We have an architrave fragment. And here's a picture of the modern city that stands over the site of the ancient city of Philadelphia. Now you'll notice a circle on the screen there indicating some other ancient ruins that are found in the city, and it is called the ruins of the Church of St. John, a 600 AD Greek Orthodox church, the remnants of which are shown there in the picture. Now Philadelphia was famous for its wine. It was a very fertile area, partly because of the volcanic activity around that area, and it was very famous for its wine, and in those days they worshipped a god by the name of Bacchus. In fact, the god Bacchus was featured on the city's coins, and he was basically a half-man, half-woman god, designed apparently to appear attractive to both sexes, a very perverted and disgusting idea, and he was the god of wine and the god of immorality. So that gives you a bit of an idea about the spiritual condition of Philadelphia. Well, this morning we want to look at Christ's letter to Philadelphia under four headings. The first one being, number one, I want you to observe the person speaking to the church. The person speaking to the church. And verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. So we have the person, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to this church. Notice, firstly, the first aspect of this, the attributes of Christ revealed. There are some attributes of Christ revealed in this verse. It says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. These are two wonderful attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to this church. Now, someone has observed that it appears that Christ reveals more about his character and his person to the Church of Philadelphia than any of the other churches. Now, this is interesting because we find that the Church of Philadelphia was a model church, a church that drew no word of criticism, no word of rebuke from Christ. And it tells us, doesn't it, that it is possible for a local church to be in a place where Christ is pleased with it. Now, it certainly does not mean that a local church can ever reach perfection. Christ does not demand perfection from us. He, in fact, is our perfection, isn't he? But it is possible, as we see illustrated in the Church of Philadelphia, for Christ to look at a church and say, I am pleased with you and I have no word of rebuke. There are no major problems, no major doctrinal errors, no harboring of sin. There are none of these issues, no lack of love, as it were, or there's not a waning of your love for me. And wouldn't that be wonderful this morning if the Lord would look at our church and, like Philadelphia of old, say, I am pleased with what I see. That ought to be our prayer, shouldn't it? So Christ is revealed to this church, and it's interesting that Christ reveals more of himself to the church that is faithful to him, to the church that is pleasing to him. You know, a church that is faithful to Christ and pleasing to Christ can expect to know more of Christ and his blessings. So we notice that Christ is revealed, his attributes are revealed in a twofold manner. He is called the Holy One. He that is holy, that's an apt description, isn't it, of our Lord Jesus. The word holy comes from a Semitic root meaning to cut. Speaking of the fact that Christ is the separate one, the set apart one, there is none like him. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens." That's a description of our Lord Jesus. Christ is holy. You look at the life of Christ and you study the life of Christ, you will not find one speck of imperfection in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's revealed as the Holy One. He is revealed as the truth. He that is true. And this was a significant revelation to this church that was surrounded by paganism and surrounded by idolatry. Christ is the true, the genuine, the authentic one, in contrast to all these false gods around them. Now the Bible says in John 14 verse 6, doesn't it? Jesus said of himself, "I am the way and what? The truth and the life." Okay, don't worry too much about what's happening out there. Okay, look up here. Christ is the truth. So Christ is the truth personified, the truth incarnate. So as Christ reveals himself to this church, he's revealed as the Holy One and as the truth. But then we notice the authority of Christ revealed in this verse also. It says, "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." Here Christ's authority is emphasized. He is viewed as the possessor of the key. He that hath the key. Christ is the possessor of the key, and you will notice in the verse that he is also the administrator of the key. So Christ holds the key, and Christ administers the key, a picture of his sovereignty, a picture of his authority, and his ability to open doors, to create opportunities. He is the sovereign one over these things. Now, a key, as I mentioned, speaks of authority, it speaks of control, speaks of ownership. And Christ is viewed in Revelation as holding at least three keys. In Revelation 1 verse 8, he is viewed as having the keys of hell and death. So Christ is sovereign over the realm of death. He is sovereign over the door to hell. And then we find that Christ, of course, in this verse, has the key of David. The key of David. Now you say, what is the key of David? Well, it's interesting. We find a verse back in Isaiah 22, that closely resembles the wording of Revelation 3, verse 7. Look at it here. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut." That sounds similar, doesn't it? "And he shall shut and none shall open." So this is based on an Old Testament account. At this particular time in Israel's history, King Hezekiah was king over the Davidic kingdom and was served by a man called Eliakim as the royal treasurer. This verse is a reference to Eliakim, a faithful man who was the royal treasurer. He had the key to the king's storehouse. He was entrusted with the key to the king's treasures, and therefore he controlled the king's vast resources. Now what a picture of Christ that is. Eliakim here in Isaiah 22:22 was a picture of Christ who holds the key to heaven's storehouse, to the Father's storehouse. He holds the key to all of the resources of heaven. That's an encouraging word to a church like Philadelphia, because though Philadelphia was a church that was very much praised by Christ, it was a church that did not have much from a human perspective. In fact, Christ will say in a moment, "For thou hast a little strength." If you went to Philadelphia, you would not necessarily be impressed by their numbers. You would not necessarily be impressed by their resources. They were, in many ways, a weak church. They were not a powerful church so far as a man was concerned, but they had the Lord Jesus Christ as their head, who held the key, who holds the key to all the resources they need for the work of God. That ought to encourage us this morning. The issue is not about the size of a church, but it is about the greatness of the God of that church. It's about the greatness of the God we serve. And like Philadelphia of old, we may, as far as from a human standpoint is concerned, we may not have a great deal as far as financial resources and material resources or even, human resources are concerned. But that is not where our focus should be. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the Christ of the candlesticks, the Lord of the lampstands, who holds the key to unlock heaven's storehouse to help us in our need. So that's clearly a picture of the key of David. But as you think about the key of David, it further is a reference to the future messianic kingdom. Was not Christ the greatest son of David, who inherited his father's kingdom and will rule it forever? You can look in the Old Testament and find that the key of David throughout the scriptures refers to the eternal kingdom that God had promised to David. And we know that Christ will inherit that kingdom, and he holds the key to the door to that kingdom. It is only by Christ that we will ever have entrance in to that wonderful kingdom. So he is both the possessor of this key and the administrator of the key, speaking of his sovereignty and his power. That brings us now, number two this morning, to the praise of the church. The praise of the church. And as I mentioned, Christ has no word of rebuke for this church, just praise. Verse number 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. This church may have been small, it may have been insignificant so far as man was concerned, but they had been faithful to the Lord. They had some wonderful things going for them. Now, I want you to notice in this praise of the church that there is a favour shown to the church. Before Christ actually begins to specifically speak about those things that are praiseworthy, he first gives them a word of encouragement and a word of assurance. He was to show them favour. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So the Christ who held the keys had opened a door for this church to go through. And it has often been called the door, the church, the missionary church, the church of the open door. The open door, as we'll see in a moment in the New Testament, very often speaks of a door of utterance for the gospel. And just like the city itself had been placed in a strategic location with the view to propagating the Greek culture and being having a missionary function, so Christ had raised up in this strategic place a church there at the crossroads of that area that could have an open door of witness to that whole region, while the government powers may have intended this church to evangelize the area for Rome and for the Greek culture. Christ intended that this area be opened up to the gospel. Now, interestingly, this is the first of four doors in the book of Revelation. Let me just show them to you. We have firstly what I would call the door of service. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. But there is a second door in Revelation 3:20, the door of the human heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. We understand the picture there. The bigger picture is that he's knocking outside the door of the church, but still the application is there that he calls to the individual. And we often use this verse appropriately as an application to describe the knock of Christ on the sinner's door. You will notice something about this door. Actually, this is the wrong picture, but there's a handle on the outside of this one. But in reality, in your heart, there is no outside handle. You have the handle on the inside of your heart, and only you can open it to the Lord. So there's the door of the heart. There's the door of the rapture, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. So we have the door of the rapture. Before the tribulation commences, John is caught up. He is raptured out of this world. He hears those blessed words, come up hither. And he's taken out. That's the door of the rapture. And by the way, that's the door we're looking for. We're not looking for the tribulation this morning. We're looking for the rapture. Then there's the door of the second coming, distinct. And I saw heaven opened. There's the door, as it were, opened again. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So remember those four doors as they're opened by the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. But this morning in our passage, we're looking particularly at that door of service and the whole theme of open doors for the gospel. Now let me show you a few verses where an open door is used in the Bible to indicate a door of utterance for the gospel. Acts 14:27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. See the door opened there? 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great door, said Paul, and effectually is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Do you notice that in that verse, just as we pass through here, that there are both opportunities and obstacles? Can you see that? There is a great door opened and there are many adversaries. And we better get used to that in the Christian life, that we say, well, I don't understand. God gave me an opportunity to witness to this family member, or God opened up a door of ministry to me, and I've never experienced so much opposition and so much thrashing from the devil than I have now. And you say, maybe I've entered the wrong door. No, that's all a good indicator that you're in the will of God. And we have to come to terms with that, this brethren, that the grapes and the giants come together in the Christian life. You look at that in the promised land, there's both the grapes and the giants. Blessings and burdens. Opportunities and obstacles. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Who is it that opens the doors? The Lord Jesus Christ holds the key, and he said to this church, this missionary church, I have opened a door. A door of opportunity, a door of ministry, a door for the gospel, a door of witness. You know, the Lord is the one that does that. And I don't know about you this morning, but I want to be a missionary church. A church that takes the opportunity that God has opened to us in this age in which we live, this age of grace, to take the gospel through that door out into a lost and dying world. I don't know about you this morning, but if there's one thing my heart's desire is for this church, is that we might be a missionary church, both in this city and abroad. That's why Paul said to the Colossian Christians, he requested that they would pray that God would open a door of utterance. You know, you realise that in your personal witnessing, don't you? Some of you here have family members and you know the gospel is a no-go zone. You say, what do I do? Well, you can't bust the door down. But you can go to the one who holds the key. And you can ask Christ to sovereignly put the key into that heart, as it were, and to open that door that you might have an opportunity to present Christ. So there is a favour to the church. Christ had opened this door of witness to them, and no man could shut it. You know, when God opens a door of ministry, it doesn't matter how much the devil thrashes. Doesn't matter how much evil men jump up and down. Doesn't matter how much slander there is. Doesn't matter what man may say. When Christ says the door's open and he keeps it open, no man is going to shut that door. The Lord used that verse in my heart and life a couple of years ago, very powerfully, as I was memorising the book of Revelation. By his Spirit impressed it upon me. Don't worry, son. I brought you here. This was my doing. I opened the door. And no one's going to shut that door. As long as it's my will for you to be here, the door stays open. Praise God. But now we notice that Christ now specifically commends them for a number of things. And it's particularly around the theme of faithfulness here. Look at it there. For thou hast a little strength. Not an impressive church in many ways, weak church, as far as man was concerned. But despite their weakness, despite their lack of resources, the Bible tells us they had done two things, had been faithful in two things. They had kept his word and had not denied his name. That pleased Christ. That pleased Christ. Despite this church's lack, it was faithful in two areas. Look at those two areas there. Number one, they were faithful to the precepts of Christ, the written word. They were faithful to the precepts of Christ, the written word. They had kept the word of God. And the word kept there implies a couple of things. It implies guardianship. They had guarded the faith. These people had contended for the faith. They were not about to surrender the clear truths of the word of God. They had kept his word in that sense. But the word kept also points us to the matter of obedience. Not only did they hold to these doctrines in theory and by profession, but they also were obedient to the word of God. And if we want to be a church that pleases Christ this morning, we're going to have to be a church that goes by the book. We're going to have to be a church that runs by the text of the Word of God. And we're going to have to be a church that not only holds to the book in our profession, but a church that seeks to live the Word of God in action. You know, what pleases Christ is when we keep the Word of God. What did Christ say in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He said we were to teach them to observe how many things? All things that I've commanded you. And so Christ looks at a church and says, you've kept my word. Oh, yes, you didn't have a lot of strength. Yes, you didn't have many impressive resources, but you've kept my word. You've stayed faithful to the word of God. I don't know about you this morning, but I hope that by the end of my life, my testimony before Christ might be that I have kept the faith. Aren't you grateful this morning for a man like Paul who could say, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Listening to a preacher this week, an older preacher, and he said, you know, how many Christians we have seen do something stupid on the last mile of the race? You know, you're not only in danger this morning at the start of your Christian life. Oh, yes, Satan will try and blow you off the track there. But there are older people today who are getting towards the end of the Christian race and they do something stupid and get off the race and get off the path of victory. They've discovered some new way of doing the work of God, or they're going to reinvent their doctrine and leave the old paths. Oh, people of God, keep the word. Stay on the path of truth. So they were faithful to the precepts of Christ, the written word. But they were also faithful to the person of Christ, who is the living word. Faithful to the person of Christ, the living word. Have kept my word and hast not denied my name. That's Christ, the living word. To be faithful to the name of Christ is more than just speaking his name, because Christ's name, as it were, is the very embodiment of his person. The very embodiment of his character. To be faithful to the name of Christ means that we own him as the only Lord and Saviour, because it is through his name, as Acts 4:12 says, that we will receive salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This church, in a heathen land full of idolatry and multiplicity of gods, they held fast to the name of Christ. They upheld Christ as the only Lord and Saviour. I'll tell you what, that's what brings the wrath of the world down on the Christian. The world out there, if we went out and preached that Jesus was a good man, that he left us a good example, and if that's where we left the message, the world by and large has no problem accepting that Christ was a good man. But let the Christian stand up and say there is only one way, there is only one truth, there is only one life, and his name is Jesus Christ, and let the world then reveal its true colours. But this church had clung to that truth, the word of God, the written word, the living word, the name of Christ, who he was. Notice now, thirdly this morning, the promises to this church. And this forms a major section in this message. And again, highlights that our Christ only has words of praise and words of promise to this church. And so Christ blesses this faithful church with some wonderful promises. There's at least three that I can see. He promises them recompense, verse 9, recompense, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You know, this church faced some significant opposition. And like the church at Smyrna, they faced the synagogue of Satan, a reference to the unbelieving Judaizers that constantly harried and persecuted the early church. These were Jews naturally by descent from Abraham, but they were not Jews inwardly and spiritually, as Paul spoke about in Romans 2, 28 and 29. And here Christ labels this group as liars. They say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And he labels them the synagogue of Satan, highlighting that the true source of their opposition and the true source of their persecution as a church came from Satan. You know, I think we see that Christ spoke the truth fairly plainly, didn't he? Christ didn't really fit the mould of the 21st century soft preachers. Christ calls this heretical group liars and the synagogue of Satan. And any group that is opposed to the gospel and opposed to the doctrine of salvation by faith is ultimately a headquarters of Satan. But the promise for this church was one of recompense. Though they had faced harsh treatment at the hands of these Judaizers, Christ was going to do something. He said, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Christ was going to deal with these enemies. And they were going to be forced to in some way acknowledge and recognize that the Philadelphian Christians were his true and beloved servants. There was to be some sort of homage paid to this church. These ones who had viciously attacked them and viciously opposed them, Christ would bring them to a realization that his hand was actually upon them, that God's favor was upon this church, and they would be forced eventually, as bitter enemies, to admit that God's hand was upon this church. You know, that should encourage us this morning. Our job as a church, our job as individuals, is not to attack our enemies. We are to love them and pray for them, as Christ commanded us in Matthew 5. And we leave them in God's hands. God will deal with them. Recompense. Here's a big one. Rapture. Promise to this church, recompense, but rapture. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Don't miss verse 11 in connection with verse 10. Behold, I what? Come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And so we have in verse 10 a promise of exemption, and then we have an exhortation in verse 11 based on that promise. Look at that promise of exemption. As a church, Philadelphia was promised deliverance from the hour of temptation, which would come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. Now, this is clearly not a local persecution. It's not referring to the persecution that the church was facing there, because it is clearly a universal thing, because it says it's going to come upon what? All the world to try them that what? Dwell upon the earth. So here we're talking about something that is universal, correct? And it is referred to as the hour of temptation. The word temptation there means testing. It refers to a trial. So it is another reference, another label that we have in the Word of God for the great tribulation that is described in chapters 4 through 18 of Revelation. It is another label similar to what Christ referred to in Matthew 24 as the great tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, it's called in the Old Testament. It's Daniel's 70th week. It's the day of the Lord. It's all referring to the same thing. And here it is called the hour of temptation, indicating not a literal hour period, but a 7-year period of temptation, a 7-year period of tribulation. And this church is promised exemption from it. You say, how do you know that? Well, he says, I will keep thee from, not keep thee through, not keep thee in, I will keep thee from. Guess what word that is in the Greek? It's the word ek, which means out of. I will keep thee out of, away from, the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. You say, Pastor, can you just give me one clear verse that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture? Right there. Right there. Don't throw that argument at me and say, you can't show me one clear verse on the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, I don't know how much clearer you can get than that. Christ promised the Philadelphian church that they would be kept away from, out of, protected from that, not just the temptation, but the whole period of temptation that was to come upon all the world. Now, that's an important point to notice. If you took the words out here, the hour of, you may be able to argue from the verse that we're going to be kept in the tribulation and looked after in the tribulation. But we're not just promised exemption from the temptation, we're promised exemption from the whole period. Can you see that? If the verse said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the temptation which shall come upon all the world, then you might have a case to argue that we're going to be preserved through the tribulation. By the way, that's what people are trying to do today with this verse. So it doesn't mean kept from, it means preserved through. Now let me just ask you as a Bible reader, if you were simply to read that verse, just one plain reading of that verse, would you come to the conclusion that the verse is teaching you you're going to be preserved through or kept from? Kept from. And by the way, as much as I love the study of the Greek, if you have to spend 5 pages showing me something in the Greek that I can't clearly see in the King James, I'm not interested. Because apart from anything else, the King James translators had a much better understanding of Greek than any pop scholar will ever have in the day in which we live. And they translated it this way for a reason. Keep thee not through, not in, but from the hour of temptation. I hope you're getting this loud and clear this morning, because there is all sorts of smoke screens going around out there saying that we should not separate over the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, because after all, it's not clear. It's clear as crystal. It's clear as crystal if you simply read and take the word of God at face value. And by the way, you say, well, does that only apply to the church of Philadelphia? Was that only for the church of Philadelphia? Well, no, because look at verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You see, Christ intended the messages of these church to each of these churches to speak not only to the churches to which they were written, but to speak to every church throughout the church age. So this church promise to the Philadelphian church is a promise to all the churches. It's something the Spirit of God would say to all of us. It's a promise that we can claim as our own. Verse 11 really makes it clear. Because after giving this promise of being kept out of the hour of temptation, you say, how's the Lord going to do that? Behold, I come quickly. That's clear, isn't it? You take those two verses connected together. You say, oh, well, you're arguing there from deduction and from an implication. You know, it doesn't say the rapture. Well, excuse me. The next verse says, behold, I come quickly, and I want you to hold fast until I get there. The implication and the connection is clear. Christ will keep us from the hour of temptation by coming to get us. Can you see that this morning? I hope you can see that, because it's absolutely as clear as crystal. And as I was mentioning before, what really blows apart the argument that we're going through the hour of temptation is we're promised not just exemption from the temptation, the trial, the tribulation. We are promised exemption from the hour, the entire period. How long does that go for according to Daniel's 70th week? 7 years. John Woolwood, recommend his commentaries, a very sound pre-millennial author from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's dead now. It should be noted that this deliverance is not only from trial, but from a period of time in which the trial exists. See that? The hour of temptation. He says, if the expression had been simply deliverance from trial, conceivably it could have meant only partial deliverance. The expression seems as strong as possible that the Philadelphian church would be delivered from this period, which is the great tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. As far as the church of Philadelphia was concerned, they were to be ready for Christ to come at any moment prior to the outpouring of God's wrath in the great tribulation. Our expectancy is the same. The truth is clear. Christ will keep his church from the tribulation by coming for them at the rapture. Robert Thomas says the placement of this fifth promise at this point is clear implication that deliverance of the faithful will occur in conjunction with his coming. To Philadelphia, this was a word of encouragement and comfort. It is an imminent event that will come suddenly and unexpectedly. We find people out there today want to topple the idea of imminence. Oh, I don't see imminence in the word of God. Well, how do you interpret this? Behold, I come quickly. At any time, but let me just reaffirm something this morning. We absolutely believe that Christ could come at any moment. How dare you say that that truth is not found in the word of God? Can you believe it today? There are Christians out there saying it is not true to say that Christ could come at any moment. Let me just reaffirm this morning, Christ could split the sky this morning before this service is over, because we're not looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for Jesus Christ. And this was a word of encouragement and comfort. If the Philadelphian believers were to understand, they were already a persecuted church, they were already a church that was suffering persecution, and we know that there's tribulation in that general sense we all encounter, but if they were intended to understand that this was meaning them not, this promise was not a promise of exemption from the tribulation, but that they were going to go through the torture of the tribulation, may I suggest to you that would not be a word of comfort. No, the promise is, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Because this morning, brethren, we're not looking for the hour of temptation, but for the moment of translation. We're not looking for preservation through, but deliverance from. We're not going through, we're going up. We're not going to be caught in, we're going to be caught up. We're not going to be overtaken, we're going to overcome. We're not looking for signs this morning, but we are listening for sounds. We're not anticipating the seals, we're awaiting the Saviour. We're not looking for the sounding of the trumpets, but we're listening for the trumpet sound. We're not looking for the vials this morning, but we are listening for the voice of the archangel. We're not watching for judgment, we're watching for Jesus. We're not looking for the great tribulation, but the appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. We're not staying on earth for the 70th week. We're flying to heaven for the supper of the Lamb. We're not looking for Jacob's trouble this morning. We're looking for Jesus' triumph. We're not looking for the man of sin. We're looking for the Son of Man. We're not looking for the deceiver this morning, but for the deliverer. We're not looking for the Antichrist, but for the appearing. We're not looking for the little horn, but for the Lord of glory. We're not looking for the beast, but for the blessed hope and, praise God, the bridegroom. We're not looking for the son of perdition this morning. We're looking for the Son of God. We're not looking for that wicked, but for the living word. We're not looking for wrath this morning. We're looking for rapture. We're not looking for the tribulation, but for the translation. We're not looking for the Antichrist this morning. We're looking for Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 15:52 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Oh, lift your head up this morning, Christian, suffering saint this morning. We have a glorious future. There's a word of comfort there. We shall rise. If you want to believe you're going through the tribulation, you go ahead. You go ahead. I said to my wife the other day, I don't understand all these Christians today that are desperate to go through the tribulation. If you want to believe that, then you go right ahead. But I'm not about to let go of the blessed hope. So when someone says to you, oh, just show me one verse. Revelation 3 and verse 10. It's the John 3:16 of the pre-trib rapture. Along with 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the context there. It's not talking about salvation from the wrath of hellfire, but the wrath of the day of the Lord. God has willed that we obtain salvation, that we be rescued, that we be raptured out, so that we do not experience God's wrath. You have to twist those clear verses if you're going to believe that we're going through the tribulation. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, so I'll also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. By the way, just another thought here. If you're going to try and say that this verse means we're preserved through, read the rest of the book of Revelation. Read Revelation 13:7, where it says that the beast shall make war with the saints and shall overcome them and kill them. Doesn't sound like preservation to me. There will be Christians in the tribulation. No one's denying that. The church age saints won't be. The church will be raptured out. There will be people, praise God, who have an opportunity to repent and trust Christ in the tribulation, but there's not much hope that many of them are going to survive because the beast is going to overcome them and kill them. So if you think you're going to be preserved through, you're going to be killed in the tribulation. By the way, Jesus said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. People don't stop to think about just how horrific those judgments are. Christ said specifically, if those days were not in the sovereignty of God, shortened and contracted, nobody would survive, not just the Christians. Look at the exhortation that comes. So that's the exemption in verse 10. Look at the exhortation. Behold, I come quickly. Look at the exhortation here on the basis of Christ coming at any moment. His soon coming on the basis of the fact he is coming quickly. The word come there is in the present tense, indicating a future event that is absolutely certain. Behold, I come quickly. What's the main message for the church at Philadelphia? What's the main message for a Philadelphian church today? What's the main message for Northside Baptist Church this morning? Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. How we need some Christians today who are going to get a firm grasp of the truth, the word of God, and not let it go. And not let it go. Hold it fast. Yes. So I'm going to disrespect the Bible. I'm not angry at the Bible. Get the point. How many times does Christ exhort these churches? Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast! Be faithful to the Word of God. Don't back down on the teachings of the Word of God. Stay true to the Word of God this morning. Don't surrender the truth. And the truth of Christ's coming should be what motivates us to faithfulness. Why should you this morning as a Christian be concerned to stay true to the Word of God and to stay obedient to the Word of God and to stay faithful to the doctrines of the Word of God until the end of your life? Because Jesus is coming and it's too late to be messing around. Don't get to the end of your life, dear senior saint, and come up with some new idea. Messages for you too. Messages for the young people. Stay true to the Word of God. Why should we hold fast? That no man take thy crown. That's sobering. You know, this verse teaches not loss of salvation, but a definite possibility of loss of rewards. If we do not hold fast, the word means to grasp, to grip, And the context here, quite clear, they'd already kept the word of God. He says, hold fast that which thou hast, you're already on the right track. Stay true to the doctrines of the word of God. You say, why should I be concerned about doctrine? Why should I be concerned about staying faithful to the truths of the word of God? Why should I contend for the faith that no man take thy crown? You this morning, if you are saved, let me tell you on the basis of the word of God, you can never lose your salvation, but let me tell you equally on the authority of God's word, you can lose rewards. We can suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Not loss of salvation, but loss of rewards. 2 John 7 through 11 talks about this. To be careful, we lose not the things that we have wrought, that we receive a full reward. Don't you want that at the judgment seat of Christ, a full reward? Wouldn't it be sad to get to the judgment seat of Christ one day and say, see this crown here, it could have been yours, but you drifted from the faithfulness. You did not hold fast to the faith. I give this crown to someone else who is more faithful. Terrell, this ought to stir you up. This ought to awaken some of the Laodiceans. You say, what sort of church are we? Well, I don't know for sure. I think as we study these letters, the more time goes on, the more I realise that I guess in any church, potentially, you can have elements of all seven. Maybe for some of us, it's lack of love for Christ, like Ephesus, and we need to repent of that. Maybe for some it's Pergamos or Thyatira, a tolerant spirit towards sin and error. Maybe it's Sardis, having a name that you live but you're dead. You're a true believer, you have a good profession, but there's no life, there's no vitality. Or maybe the assessment might be, we have some Philadelphian elements. I think we could say that maybe humbly. There is an emphasis on missions here. On soul winning, I think by the grace of God we have some Philadelphian elements, but with a large dose of Laodicea in there as well. I tell you what, I am through preaching these whole seven messages, it's like I've been sitting on the edge of my seat, biting my nails, waiting till we get to Laodicea, because I've got a feeling it's going to speak a lot about us. It's like when you're a child and your mum, you've done something really naughty, she says, stay in the room there till dad gets home. You remember the feeling? Oh, the feeling of waiting. The anticipation. Almost feel a bit like that approaching the message to Laodicea, like we're in for a spanking and a half. Why was this church at Philadelphia such a missionary-minded church? Why was it the church of the open door? Why was it the church that was praised of Christ? I'll tell you why, because they were a church that had the hope of the imminent return of Christ, and all you have to do is look at the last couple of hundred years of human history, and you will find that it has been the truth of the imminent return of Christ that has played a major role in spurring worldwide missions, sending men and women to the ends of the earth. Why? Because they went with this expectancy and this urgency. Jesus is coming. It's time to reach the world for Christ. Independent Baptist churches today are becoming a lot like Sardis. I think probably in the early days of IB churches, there was very much a strong Philadelphian element. In the 70s, men like my dad and many others, thousands of men, thousands of preachers. One of the main fundamental schools there in the US, not the one my parents attended, but another one of like faith, they called it a preacher factory. So many thousands of men were being trained and sent out to start churches, not just in the US, but all around the globe. And what was one of the key truths emphasised in independent Baptist churches in those days? The rapture. Jesus Christ is coming, the pre-tribulation rapture. It's time to get busy, time is short, there are souls to win, there are souls to reach. And the reason why you could not care less about the church soul winning program this morning, the reason why you have no passion for missions and very little passion for the word of God or living for God, may I suggest to you that you are not keeping firmly in view anymore the truth of Christ's soon return. No man take thy crown. 2 Timothy 2:5 reminds us, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. You say, what does that mean? Well, if you're running a race, you're striving for masteries, you're involved in some sort of sport, you will not be crowned, you will not be rewarded unless you go by the rules. You know that. You hear about it all the time. Some famous sports person disqualified because they took drugs. Disqualified because they cheated the rules. It's no different within the Christian race. If you want a reward as a Christian, you're going to have to get serious about this book right here and run the race according to the Word of God. No man take thy crown. All right, now third promise this morning, we'll move along. Reward. Reward. So Christ promises this church recompense, he will deal with their enemies. Rapture, he would keep them from the hour of temptation. Reward, him that overcometh. Here we have the overcomer's promise again. Will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. We notice there's two aspects to this reward, or we could break it into two main divisions. Number one, Christ will make the overcomer. He will make the overcomer. What will he make the overcomer? A pillar in the temple of his God, of my God, and he shall go no more out. Now, a pillar in ancient times was often, used to honour great leaders within certain cities with their names inscribed on them. Now, obviously, God's pillars are not made of stone, but they're living pillars. That's you and I. What a wonderful picture that is, that in the New Jerusalem, in glory, we will be living monuments to God's amazing grace. And the picture of a pillar that is not going to go any more out is a picture that conveys stability and permanency. And I mentioned before how that this was significant and would have meant a lot to these people who were plagued by earthquakes and aftershocks, and many of them fleeing the city and going out of the city. And Christ says in that future city there's absolute stability, there's absolute permanence, you will go no more out. It speaks of the security of the believer. Not only will Christ make the overcomer, though, he will mark the overcomer. And the believer will be marked with three names. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, and then my new name. The name of my God. Who's speaking? Christ. Who's he referring to? God the Father. To be marked by the name of God signifies ownership. We belong to the Lord. How much better, by the way, to be sealed with the mark of the believer than to have what happens later for those who don't know Christ, later in this book, in Revelation 13, who are marked with the mark of the beast. So it speaks of ownership. If you're saved this morning, I tell you, all these words here should scream to us the security of the believer. You can't be lost. The name of the Father is imprinted on you. The name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. This speaks of the citizenship we will enjoy. If you want to read the description of the New Jerusalem, you need to read Revelation 21 and 22. And the glory of that future celestial city. And so to be imprinted with the name of this city conveys the truth that we will have the rights and the privileges of citizenship in the New Jerusalem. You understand this morning, as a citizen of Australia perhaps, or a citizen of another country, you hold in your hand a passport of that country, and that passport is supposed to represent certain rights and certain privileges that you have. Right of entry is one of them. You can enter your country at any time. You don't have to have a visa. You don't have to apply. You can go in and out of that country. And so to be imprinted with the name of the New Jerusalem implies citizenship, that we will have free access to the city to go in and to go no more out, to enjoy all the rights and privileges. Can you imagine this morning? Just imagine for a moment the rights and the privileges that await us in heaven, await us in the celestial city. You think you've got some privileges here as a citizen of Australia. Don't even compare. Don't even come close to the glories that await us in the New Jerusalem. And then we'll be imprinted by his new name. You say, well, which name is that? Well, we're not told. That's why it's called a new name. It's a reference to Christ. My new name, he says. That's interesting. When we're glorified, when we are in eternity, a new name of Christ will be revealed to us. Think about how precious all his names and titles are now. And how each of those names and titles reveal something of the nature and the character of Christ. Did you know there's one name you're not aware of yet? It's his new name that's going to be put upon you, and it'll be a fresh and a further revelation of who Christ is in glory. I wonder what glorious truth that will convey. I don't know. And I'm not going to speculate, because Christ obviously didn't want us to know, because it's something for the future. But it shows us that there are glories of the person of Christ still to be unveiled to us in eternity. So three promises to this church. Recompense, verse 9. Rapture, verse 10 and 11. Reward, verse 12. Lastly, and very briefly, the plea to the church is the same plea. Constant refrain that comes through each of these letters. Look at it there in verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As always, we have a call to the individual. A call to the individual. This is important, because a church is made up of individuals and can only experience true revival if each individual takes the message of Christ seriously. A call to the church. Christ speaks to the church as a whole. Yes, we are to respond as individuals, but keeping in focus the overall picture of the church as a whole. What was the main message from Christ for Philadelphia, and then therefore for us too, in this letter? It's this. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast. Hold fast. That's the primary exhortation. No word of rebuke. No word of censure. Simply, I'm coming. Be faithful. Hold fast. Let's bow for prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your word to us. It's encouragement. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity that the word of God can bring. Even just one verse, Lord, can just blow away so much smoke and confusion. We thank you this morning that we look not for tribulation, but for translation. Not, Lord, for the Antichrist, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that this hope would be imprinted into our hearts. But then, Lord, it wouldn't stop there. There are many today who love prophecy, fascinated by prophecy, study prophecy, but it doesn't seem to affect their lives. Lord, help us to join the dots in our lives and to see that we need to live differently. Lord, to live holy, to live in a way that pleases you, with that spirit of expectancy that you could come at any time. We believe that this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would hold fast as a church, Lord, in this day when there are winds of doctrine blowing from every direction. Help us to hold fast that which we already have, the truths of the Word of God, the doctrines of the Word of God, the clear truths of the Word of God. Help us to hold fast to these, we pray, that no one would take our crown. Lord, we don't want to lose rewards from deviating from truth. So put your hand upon us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.